James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings.
We're continuing with our Christian character series from the New Testament, and I'm going to preach about James, a pillar of the early church. The apostle James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is often overlooked. He was a critical part of the early Christian church and clearly the leader of the Jerusalem church. Though the Bible does not specifically record his death, it is widely agreed by tradition and even secular historians that James was martyred for the name of Jesus Christ. Josephus and others agree that he was stoned to death in the temple area. And others add, what may or may not be true, that he was first thrown from the top of the temple and then stoned to death. Either way, a brave and difficult death, all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the end of James' life, but if you know the beginning of James' life, he was quite an unlikely leader and martyr. He did not believe that Jesus was the Christ as a young man, despite growing up in the same house as Jesus, and despite being the son of Joseph and Mary, both of whom had quite an amazing testimony about Jesus, his conception, his birth, and of course his life. Many agree, in fact most agree, that James was not a believer even at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, that he did not trust in Jesus until after his death, his resurrection, and even his ascension into heaven. James is thus an example, an amazing example, of several phenomena. First, that anyone can refuse to believe in Jesus out of enmity. Surely if his own brother, who must have known better, could do so, then anyone else could do so. And second, he's an example that God can save anyone, regardless of their unbelief, for we are all saved by grace. So who was James? Or more like, which James am I talking about? There were a number of prominent Jameses in Jesus' time and in Jesus' close orbit, so much so that there's even more than one apostle called James. First, you know of James, the James of James and John, the brothers known as the Sons of Thunder. Mark 3:17, Mr. Morjon preached about them, how by the work of the Holy Spirit they became apostle of love. They were close associates of Jesus Christ, along with Peter, James, and John. They were the three most intimates of Jesus during his life. We're not talking about that James. His martyrdom is also recorded in the Bible, by the way, in Acts chapter 12. Herod had him put to death with the sword. That's a different James. Then there's James, son of Alphaeus. They sometimes call him James the Lesser, although I would call him James the Younger. Mark chapter 3, we don't know much about that James at all. In fact, we know very little about him even during his time as a close follower of Jesus. He's simply recorded as one of the 12, and then so whatever is true of the 12 is also true of him. But we don't know that much about him from the Bible or even from other sources. Some church traditions say that James took the gospel to Persia and was martyred there somewhere in what we now call Iran. We're not talking about that James either. Our James is a different person altogether. He is the brother of Jesus. Though there has been a long-running dispute, in fact, for more than 1,600 years, the Word of God plainly identifies this James as the brother of Jesus, plainly and repeatedly. In Matthew 13, when Jesus preaches in his hometown, the people are offended at Jesus' preaching, verse 57. And so to cut him down, to reduce Jesus, they say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? In other words, we know this guy. Who does he think he is? Parallel account of this incident is given in Mark 6, where Jesus is called the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon again. And they say, aren't his sisters with us also? In Galatians 1, 19, St. Paul recounts his post-conversion activities. You remember St. Paul is basically giving his resume when we preach through Galatians 1. And he's talking about what he did immediately after he was saved. And he said he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In view of these plain scriptural statements, you might reasonably ask, why are you telling us about this? Or what is the big debate and controversy for 1600 years? They call James the brother of the Lord all over the place in the Bible. Well, it all emanates from a 4th century doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. Of course, the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus was conceived by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, and that the young, godly Mary was a virgin at the time Jesus was conceived and born. Luke 1:26-38, the Word of God declares it. We know about Mary, and we preached about Mary, about in her great faith, how she submitted herself to God's will for her life, scary as that must have been. Verse 38, the amazing statement of faith Mary makes, "May it be to me as you have said." But there appears no obvious reason that Mary should have remained a virgin after Jesus was born. She was a married woman. Eve was not a virgin for her whole life. Sarah was not a virgin for her whole life. Rebecca, Rachel, not virgins for their whole life. And there's nothing wrong at all with sex or sexuality within marriage as God has ordained. It's God who told us to be fruitful and multiply. The Song of Songs celebrates this. It is God's gift to man and woman within marriage for bonding, for enjoyment, and of course for procreation also. But for some reason, this non-scriptural claim to Mary's perpetual virginity became a big deal in the late 300s. This began really with a guy named Jerome. You may know him. He's the author of the Latin Vulgate, so he's the official translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin, which was the scholarly language of the time. But it's not just Jerome. Calvin, Zwingli, and Wesley got into this too, great reformers, and arguing in favor of this perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. Martin Luther seems to have taken a pass on the whole argument, noting that Scripture does not quibble or speak about the virginity of Mary after the birth of Christ. And Luther chided those who were greatly concerned about it as if it were something of the utmost importance on which our whole salvation depends. In other words, Luther is saying, this doesn't matter. Don't get distracted by this side argument. But people get into it. They get their pet doctrine, and then they try to, subconsciously conform all of Scripture to their pet doctrine, and twist themselves really into knots, trying to avoid what seems to be the natural reading of the Holy Scriptures. Luke 2, verse 7 says about the birth of Jesus that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Now you have to use your mind. This is written some 20, 30, 40, 50 years after the fact. Why would it tell you that she gave birth to her firstborn son if it's the only child that she had? So firstborn at least seems to imply, although not require, a second. I will also note that a different Greek word is generally used by Luke to describe only children, as in Luke 7, where he speaks about the widow and her only son who had died and Jesus raised him from the dead. Matthew 1:25, explaining how the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to tell him not to divorce Mary for her miraculous pregnancy. It says, he took Mary as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to Jesus. Now again, this being written 50, 60, 70 years after the fact, after Jesus' birth. The not until formulation strongly implies that it happened afterwards, right? So if I spoke about my career, for example, I would say, I did not take any cases to trial until I worked at the Justice Department. You would rightly reason from that after I went to work at the Justice Department, I took some cases to trial, which I did. Some argue that Jesus' brothers, this idea of his brothers referred to in scriptures, were children from a prior marriage of Joseph. But again, this is invented from whole cloth. We're not told about any prior marriage of Joseph. But you get this idea. Joseph does not actually appear in the scriptures after Jesus is about 12 years old, the incident where they go to the temple. Jesus stays at the temple and doesn't return home with his parents. This is the last time that we see Jesus. So they say, we don't see Joseph after that. Therefore, Joseph must have died soon after that. Therefore, Joseph must have been very old. Therefore, Joseph must have been married before. Therefore, Joseph must have had some children before. Therefore, those are the brothers of Jesus. This reminds me of the tale of the little old lady that swallowed the fly. and eventually she swallows the cow. This is turtles all the way down. It's just invented idea after invented idea. Others say that these were actually cousins of Jesus, not his real brothers, even though the Greek word used to identify Jesus' brothers, adelphoi, almost always means actual blood brothers. But again, this is the product of speculation. It's sort of a solution in search of a question. Jesus couldn't have had brothers because we adopt this idea of perpetual virginity of Mary. Therefore, these must be his cousins who must have come to live with them because they must have had parents who died. Great theory. There's no evidence for it whatsoever. When James and John are called brothers, nobody doubts that they are real brothers, the sons of Zebedee. Nobody comes up with a complicated cousin hypothetical for them. Nobody doubts that Andrew and Simon Peter are brothers. Nobody comes up with a complicated pre-marriage hypothetical for them. Why should this situation be any different? Still others say that they weren't Jesus' brothers at all in a familial sense, but they were like band of brothers or brothers in Christ kind of idea. Certainly possible, but no such euphemism is supported by the text. In Galatians 1, for example, St. Paul says he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So he refers to James as the Lord's brother, but not Peter in the same sentence. And Peter, if anything, would be entitled to greater prominence than James. So if he refers to James as the Lord's brother, why not Peter? My point here is not that we must subscribe to one view or the other, though the normal and natural reading of the scripture is that Jesus had 4 to 5 younger half-brothers and at least 2 sisters by his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph. You can have a different view, and that's okay. You're probably wrong, but it's okay. As Luther said, our salvation does not depend on this issue. My point, besides making you suffer along with me through a summary of a 50-page dissertation that I read on this, actually the dissertation is like 200 pages, but I only read the 50 pages on this part, is to say this: we must be very careful when we approach Scripture to put ourselves under Scripture because it is the Word of God. And we must conform to what the Word of God tells us rather than coming to Scripture with our own bias, our own ideas, and then trying to twist and mold the Scriptures to conform to us. That's a bad approach, and it's going to lead to mistake, error, division, and trouble. We must remember that the scripture is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 calls it theopneustos, God breathed, spirit breathed. The only rule for our doctrine and life. Scripture is above our own fallen ideas. Scripture is above our darkened reasoning and our own mind. Put all the idea away that I'm going to come to scripture and read it the way that I want to. And every one of us is guilty of it, including me. So we've got to work hard to come to Scripture, not with our idea and put it in there, but to come to Scripture submitted to God's idea and put it into us. I'll give you some examples. We can subtly promote our idea over what the Scripture says. I don't see why homosexuality is wrong. After all, love is love. Well, good for you that you don't see it, but the Word of God says so. Leviticus 18:22, Jude 1:7, Romans 1:26-27, and 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Or I just feel, this is a great trump card of our time, I just feel that sometimes people fall out of love, so it should be okay to divorce for any and every reason and then to remarry whoever I want. Well, Scripture says God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16, and permits it only in the rare and regrettable cases of adultery, abuse, abandonment, the idea of serious covenant breaking that destroys the marriage. You can see it in Matthew 19. I think that anyone who sincerely believes in any God should go to heaven, or anyone who tries to be a good person should be saved. I like that idea. Right? The only problem is the Word of God says otherwise. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. Or as he told Nicodemus, famous passage, John 3:16, God so loved the world, everybody knows that. But as he told Nicodemus a little bit later in verse 18, whoever believes in me, this is Jesus speaking, whoever believes in me is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in me stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We've got to conform our ideas to Scripture, not Scripture to our ideas, because it is the Word of God. And we can get into it too. We may laugh at people who argue about perpetual virginity of Mary and so on and so forth, although I would note serious people have held that view, like Calvin and Zwingli and so on. But we can get into it too, right? Pompously holding to some position that is not clearly taught or required by the Scriptures, and then using that as a sort of a shibboleth, a sort of an acid test to judge who is and who isn't a believer. God will judge who is and who isn't a believer. We can get into this with all kinds of ideas, and church history is littered with this kind of division. Infant baptism, whether we should have instruments and music in church, immersion baptism versus sprinkling baptism. What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit and who has them and who doesn't? Head coverings, all this kind of collateral stuff. None of this matters fundamentally. We should, of course, aim for perfection in all things, as St. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:11. But we must not insist that others are perfect according to my idea, nor that they agree with us in everything, in things that are not fundamental. Otherwise, you end up with needless division. When God tells us to do the opposite, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Such division is, after all, demonically driven, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. So, if you find yourself twisting everything into logical pretzels to justify some doctrine that you like, consider two things. Number one, I might be wrong. It takes humility. I might be wrong. And second, even if I can't see any way that I'm wrong, is this fundamental to the gospel? Is this, as Luther said, a matter upon which our very salvation depends? If it is not, then people can have a different view, and that's okay. It doesn't make them not a Christian. It doesn't make them a bad person. All right, so all of this leads to the question, what is fundamental? What are the fundamentals? Number one, doctrine of the word. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for training, for correcting, and for rebuking. This is 2 Timothy 3:16, doctrine of the Word of God. Next, fundamental, God created and rules his universe, Genesis 1. Next, fundamental, man sinned by disobeying God, twisting our nature and making every person born as someone who is a slave to sin, Psalm 51:5. Romans 5, verse 12. Next fundamental, every person sins. You, me, everybody. From Mother Teresa to Hitler, the Bible says there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. Next fundamental, we are slaves to sin. We are born slaves to sin. John 8, 34. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Born that way. Ephesians 2, verse 1. In other words, we're unable to save ourselves and, in fact, disinclined to do so. Next fundamental, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to become the unique God-man, the Word made flesh, to experience all our temptations, all our weaknesses, and yet to live a perfect life without sin in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, 15. That is Jesus, that is the Messiah, that is the Christ. And his ultimate purpose, having lived that perfect life, that sinless life that we could not and do not, his ultimate purpose, offer himself as a sacrifice for us. I said, we can't save ourselves, but Jesus Christ came to offer himself as an atoning sacrifice to save us, to pay the full price for our sins by suffering the wrath that we deserved for our sin, by shedding his precious blood so that you could be washed clean, by dying the death that we deserve for our sin on the cross. See, as infinite God, he was capable of being the perfect sacrifice and of paying the full price for our sin, our infinite debt that we owed to God. And being fully man, he knew and he suffered all our weaknesses and all our temptations and all our infirmities so he could stand there as our true representative, this unique God-man. He can pay the whole price and be perfect because he's God. He can identify with us and stand in our place because he's fully man. He did all of that in real life, not just some story. He did all of it and then he finished the work. He paid for our sins, and he died on the cross. And because he did that, because he paid it all, because God accepted his acceptable sacrifice for us, the grave could not hold him, so he rose victorious by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. And he rose for our justification. God offers us our part of this salvation as his free gift by grace, which we receive by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Point being, it's a gift of God. You don't need to do anything to earn it. You don't need to do anything else. Just receive it by the open hand of faith, trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Your baptism does not save you. Your self-determined good life does not save you. Even our good intentions don't save us. Even our religious observances, coming to church and going through various sacraments, does not save us. What saves us is the person and work of Jesus Christ received by faith. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or Romans 10:9-10. It tells us all that's required of us. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, having been saved, your life will change. In fact, God calls us a new creation when he saves us. He talks about being born again, a new heart and a new spirit. These are all ways of saying God works a fundamental change in us. But that's the result of our salvation, not the cause. So having believed, we will be changed. We will be baptized because Jesus tells us to be baptized. But the baptism doesn't save you. We'll have a new ability and a new desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls it the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5. That's a result of our salvation. It's not what saves us. We will go and evangelize other people. We'll share this good news with all people and urge them to trust in Jesus, Matthew 18. We'll live a holy life. The whole 1 Thessalonians 4 lays out how to do it. We will repent of our sin, Acts 3:19. We will be joined to and meet with a local church body as God directs us, Hebrews 10:25. We will forgive our brothers and we'll seek forgiveness from our brothers when we sin against them or when they sin against us. These are all the fruit of our new life. But none of those are the things that save you. They are the effects of your salvation and not the cause. The cause of our salvation is the monergistic and miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in you to make you alive. That's what we mean when we say born again. And then we demonstrate that change by our confession, Jesus Lord, and by our new life. These are the core fundamentals of the gospel, and none of them have to do anything to do with the perpetual virginity or any other side doctrine. There's a few other things. I talked about the authority of Scripture as the Word of God and so on, but apart from those fundamentals, let's not divide over anything else. Let's not divide over minor issues, nor distract from the critical work of sharing that gospel by overly focusing on collateral matters. All right, back to James, because I'm now far afield. Living as the brother of the Lord. All we've established so far is that the scripture seems to teach plainly that James is the real brother of the Lord. So having established this sort of best view that James was Jesus' true and real brother as the son of Mary, we want to make further observations and learn from the life of James. So first, put yourself in James's position. He lived as the younger brother of Jesus. He's probably the next-born younger brother. His name is always first in the list. That's an indication. Of course, he was also a prominent person, so maybe he wasn't. But he was probably the next-born. Imagine that Jesus is your older brother, living in the same house, probably in the same room with the Lord. It's certainly a privilege, but in our flesh, we have to say, this will be exhausting. Jesus was without sin his entire life, even as a child. This means he never fought with his siblings. He never argued with his parents. He never disobeyed. He never lied. He never complained about the dinner. He always honored his mother and father. That's a lot of pressure for a younger brother to have to live up to. That's all pressure by itself. But then you can imagine what other people said on top of it. You know, you could just hear it, right? Why can't you be more like your brother? John MacArthur preached a sermon. Part of what I preach here is influenced by MacArthur's sermon on James because it was excellent. But he went on and on about this point. Just imagine having to hear this time and time again. Your older brother was our best Torah student. Why can't you figure it out, right? There's an answer for that, but, you know, it's difficult, right? And this is not just as little kids that they lived together. Jesus lived with or at least very near to his family. It's likely they all lived in the same house until he began his public ministry at the age of 30. So for 30 years, you have to live in his shadow. Or James is younger, so 25, 28 years, something like that, with your perfect older brother. Many of those years were probably with Jesus as the de facto head of the family. It is likely that Joseph died at some point because we don't see him after Jesus is 12, and he's not anywhere in the gospel narrative after that time, despite the fact that he clearly trusted in God and believed in Jesus as the angel revealed to him. So at some point in there, Joseph probably died, and Jesus, as the older brother, would become the head of that family in that culture. And apart from Jesus' moral perfection, there is no indication that he was extraordinary or unusual in any way as a child. The Bible records no miracles that Jesus performed until the age of 30. And you can go find all kinds of crazy stories that people made up about wacky miracles that Jesus did as a child, that he brought birds to life or playmates to life or healed snake bites or whatever. It's all made up. You can even find miracles of carpentry. You wouldn't think that that's a thing, but there it is. But none of those things are scriptural. John 2, in fact, tells us, you remember Jesus' water to wine miracle at Cana in Galilee. It says this was the first or the beginning of his miraculous signs, which revealed his glory. So from that, we can reason he didn't do miracles before that. So if you think about it from James' perspective, this actually makes it worse. Right? If Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles, then there's no real comparison. You know, people are saying, why can't you be more like your brother? Well, God does miracles. What do you want from me, right? But he seems to be an ordinary child in every way, except he's without sin. A miracle-performing brother would be categorically different. You might get a pass for not being able to do that. You couldn't fairly be compared to him. But if Jesus appears to be a normal boy, a normal young man, a normal man in every way, except that he's without sin, the comparison is all the harder. And we see some evidence for this idea that apart from his moral perfection, he was ordinary in every other way. Remember, the people of Nazareth thought so. When he comes and preaches in their synagogue, they took offense at him. They said, isn't this the carpenter? Nobody there says, you know, I always knew that Jesus was probably the Messiah. I had a feeling that this was the one, right? They're like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? In other words, he's just a regular guy like us. So that's very difficult. Put yourself in James's position. It's very difficult. All right, now I want to move from there to this idea of James as the unbelieving brother. I want to look at James's spiritual life. See, it strongly appears, in fact, affirmative statements are made, it strongly appears that James was an unbeliever until after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. You never see James, the brother of Jesus, traveling with the 12. There's James, son of Alphaeus, and there's James of James and John, sons of Zebedee, but we don't see James, the brother of the Lord. We don't see him traveling about with Jesus. With one exception, which is a negative, which we'll talk about in a minute. We don't even see James at the cross. Now, here's Mary. She comes down to Jerusalem. Jesus is being crucified. Your brother's being crucified. Your mother has to sit there and watch it. James is nowhere to be found. In fact, Jesus entrusts his mother to John instead in John 19. Moreover, we're explicitly told that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. John 7, Feast of Tabernacles, is going on in Jerusalem. Verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, place where people were waiting to kill him. Go to Judea, they said, so that your disciples may see the miracles that you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Go show yourself to the world. There's a tone of mockery in it. You want to be famous? You think you're somebody? Why don't you go down there where they're trying to kill you and do all kinds of miracles? Some have tried to argue that this was sincere encouragement, but we know it was not. Verse 5 says that they said these things because even his own brothers did not believe in him, end quote. More evidence is found in Mark 3. Jesus teaches in the synagogue. He heals the man with a shriveled hand. Huge crowd. I mean, people saw him do this in front of everybody. Huge crowds begin to come and follow Jesus, and they go down to the waterside. Verse 8, people from all over Israel are coming. It says they came from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre, and Sidon. The whole countryside is coming out to see this miraculous person. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's the Messiah. They don't know what, but he's doing miraculous things, and they want to come and see it. He's casting out evil spirits. Those evil spirits are testifying that he is the Son of God. Verse 11 says so. And then his family hears about this. Somehow there's a big hubbub about Jesus of Nazareth. They say, that's our brother. What do? Do they go to worship him? Do they go to join him as followers? Do they go to even check it out and see what's happening here? No. What does the scripture tell us? They go to take charge of him because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was a lunatic. Why did they think he was a lunatic? Because he was making what would normally be lunatic claims to do miracles and be the Messiah. See, they don't believe that he is who he said that he is. So they arrive. Of course, James is not mentioned personally here, just as his brothers. Verse 31, but surely James, as the first man in the list, is there. And they say, we are here to take charge of him. Now, Jesus isn't subject to us. So he refuses to let them take charge of him. He says, whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, they are not my brother and my sister because they don't believe in me. MacArthur said, this is the purest illustration of Mark 6:4, that a prophet is without honor in his hometown and among his own relatives and even in his own house. Strong evidence that James and the other siblings were unbelievers. Now you ask yourself, how could they be unbelievers? How is this possible? They saw Jesus' sinless behavior for 30 years. They heard all about the miracles that they did before they went down to take charge of him. Surely they heard from Joseph, or at least they heard it from Mary, that he is the Christ. This is how he was born. The angel, the magi, the temple with Simeon and Anna, the testimony of their cousin, John the Baptist, their aunt and uncle, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We don't have that in scripture, but it seems likely that they were heard all these things as they grew up. The crowds and the miracles and the teaching with authority, with all that being having a front row seat for the life of Jesus from the time they were born until the time Jesus was 30, how could they not believe? How could they think that he's out of his mind? How could they be so hostile towards him? Go to that place. You want to be a famous guy? Go to that place where they're trying to kill you and show us all your miracles. You're out of your mind. How could they have that view? And the answer is this: enmity towards God. The total depravity of man, the spiritually dead state of every man and every woman from birth, born as slaves to sin, hating truth, hating righteousness, in fact, suppressing the truth by our wickedness. The refusal to believe in God and submit to God is never a problem of evidence, and it's never a problem of logic. It is a problem of the heart and the will. The evidence for God is all around us. Romans 1:19. What may be known about God is plain and clearly seen from the world around us. So all you got to do is live and move and breathe in this world, and you see evidence for God. In fact, the evidence is even within us. The testimony of our conscience, which is the echo of the image and likeness of God remaining in us. But sinful man hates it, so he denies what he knows, and he suppresses the truth that he knows. You see, mankind's problem is not evidence or information. Never was, never will be. Whether you live on a remote island in the 21st century, in a country with a different culture or religion, whether you grew up with the Lord Jesus as your brother in your own house, with Abraham as your father, or whether you walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden like Adam and Eve, we all have enough, in fact, more than enough evidence of God. So if evidence is not the problem, then more evidence is not the solution. The problem is our sinful, unbelieving hearts. So James, seeing Jesus' perfection for all those years, 25 years or more, did not make James any more likely or more able to believe than any one of us. In fact, it probably made him jealous, envious, and resentful. More mocking. You want to be famous, don't you? Go down to Jerusalem where they're trying to kill you. Show off your so-called miracles to your disciples, such as they are. He's out of his mind. In fact, this guy is embarrassing our family. We got to go down there and take charge of him. This is a hardened heart, an unbelieving man, not even there to support his own mother when her firstborn son is crucified. That's a severe rejection of Jesus. This is the state of every person, and it was the state of James. So if evidence is not the problem, then what is the solution? Well, the solution is the same. We need to be born again. We need regeneration. We need a new heart. We must be born again, including James, including you, including me. And the unlikely pillar. Next point. Despite his unbelief during Jesus' lifetime, James is, in fact, a pillar of the church by the end. That's what St. Paul calls him in Galatians 1. And we know, I told you before, he was martyred. He was killed for the Lord. He wrote the epistle of James, which some people think is the first epistle ever written. He was led along by God's Holy Spirit to inscripturate the word of God. Few people have had that honor. He was what we would now call the senior pastor of the first church in Jerusalem for many years, probably around 30 years. Paul and Peter and others went out to preach, but James stayed and pastored that first Jerusalem church. And he was a real leader. It wasn't just like some position that he got appointed to, like somebody has to be in charge and that guy's Jesus' brother, so good enough. No, he was a real leader. People really trusted in him. Galatians 1, 18 and 19, he met with Paul and sort of vouched for Paul and assuring the rest of the church that this guy that used to arrest us and kill us is okay. And when he vouched for Paul, everybody said, it's okay. Everyone accepts it. If it's okay by James, then it's okay by me. You also see his leadership position in Acts chapter 12. Peter is arrested, miraculously freed. He's got to get out of there. He's got to run away because they're still looking to arrest him and kill him. But Peter goes to the house and says, hey, I'm out and I'm going to go somewhere else. And what does he say to them? Tell James and the other brothers what happened. Verse 17. You see James's leadership in Acts chapter 15. Big controversy of the Judaizers. We preached all about it when we preached through Galatians. You know, are we saved by grace alone or is it grace plus works? Who solves that dispute? Whose word is final? It's James. James steps up. James gives the word and the conversation is over once James speaks. Remind me of somebody else I know. Highly respected and authoritative man. So as soon as James speaks, this is my view by the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the elders write a letter, and it's essentially writing down what James said, and they send that to the whole church, and the matter is authoritatively resolved. This guy is a pillar and a leader in the church. Heresy has attacked the gospel of grace, but it's James's word that repels the attack on grace, final and authoritative. That's a pillar. Or look at when Paul returns to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21. Paul, the big name. Paul is the guy who's been all over the world. Paul, founding churches everywhere, doing miracles and everything, right? He comes back. So this is like 57, 58 AD. Paul comes back to Jerusalem. What's the first thing he does? The next day, we went to see James and all the others who were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done. You are indeed a pillar, as Galatians 1 calls James, if St. Paul reports to you, for 30 years until he was martyred. He set the foundation for the early church. He was the first model and still a model for pastors. He led the church in a transition period, difficult transition period, from ritualistic Judaism to Christianity and the gospel of grace. And he was committed to the truth and yet able to guide the church through that difficult time. How did he get like that? How did this stubborn, scornful, skeptical, unbelieving brother of the Lord won't even show up at the crucifixion, won't follow him around, won't even go to check it out, goes to take charge of him? How did that guy become a pillar of the church? And the answer, you know, same as you and same as me, by sovereign grace. God had a good plan for James. to save him and to use him for the kingdom of God. In James's case, unlike us, by direct and divine revelation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 tells us the key to the change in James's life. St. Paul again is recording various appearances of the risen Lord Jesus, and he says this, "Then he appeared to James." This was the turning point in James's life. This is what turned him from a skeptic into a pillar. He encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. God moved in him and caused him to confess Jesus Lord, to go from jealous brother to what he calls himself in our text, James 1:1, Jakobos Theo Kai Kyria Jesu Christo Doulos, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A new man, a new creation, a pillar of the church for the next approximately 30 years. A new creation, immediately and dramatically changed by his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. 6 months to a year before Jesus' crucifixion, James is saying he's out of his mind. We've got to go take charge of him. He's claiming that he's the Messiah. My brother has turned into a nut, and it's an embarrassment in our family. Refusing even to support Jesus or his mother at Jesus' crucifixion. And yet, a few months later, shortly after Jesus' ascension into heaven, we see James, and where is he now? Among the believers in prayer in the upper room. In the book of Acts, Acts 1:14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. He was surely there in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, which came down in bodily form like a dove. And he grew in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and leadership from there. But this is the key. He encountered the Lord Jesus, born again by Jesus Christ and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And I just want to briefly mention the epistle of James. I don't have time to go all the way through it. We don't know a lot biographically about James. When we're trying to understand James, we don't have a lot of the usual, what they now call origin story, right? This is a Jewish boy from Nazareth, the second son of Mary, probably a carpenter like his father. That would have been the normal thing. And we know he was married from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. And we have strong evidence that he was martyred, killed for the Lord Jesus. Apart from that, we don't really know a lot else about James's background. We don't know a lot about his thinking and character. But his epistle shows more of his character than our biographical info. I want to give you five characteristics that are evident from the epistle of James. Five characteristics about James that are evident from his epistles. Number one, humility. I already referred to it. James 1:1. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are into titles in this culture. You'd think if James wanted to claim a little bit more clout, he would say, James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. Or James, apostle, saw the risen Lord. Or Pastor James, senior pastor, executive director, CEO, and chairman of the board of the First Church at Jerusalem. Nope. All he does is identify himself by the privileged and high position, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a humble man. He was a very righteous man. In fact, they called him James the Just or James the Righteous. His epistle, five short chapters, has 50 imperatives in it for how to live righteously. That's 10 a chapter. And these are short, short chapters. He's a righteous man. That's the second thing we see about him. The third thing we see about him is a pastoral heart or a shepherd's heart. He presses for unity over favoritism, chapter 5. His only request of St. Paul is to remember the poor, that you think Paul was eager to do. But James is saying, not saying, bring me money. James is not saying, Paul, give me political support. Paul, give me your personal loyalty. No, what's he saying? Help the poor. We're being put out of the synagogue. People are starving. Send money from the other churches to help the poor. That's a pastoral heart that cares for his people. And you see it also in his sort of bold defense of doctrinal truth, salvation by grace alone, rejecting the Judaizers, but also he has a compassion for the sensitive consciences of his first century Jewish believers. All that ceremonial law is out, but James realizes these people grew up with this their whole life. They're not going to be able to handle it. So we're going to have to behave in a careful way for these weaker brothers. Acts 15, 20 and 29. So he says, you're freed from the law of Moses. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved and all that. But our counsel is don't eat blood, food sacrificed to idols, and so on, because Moses has been preached in every city, and it's just too much for these people to handle. Yeah, you could insist on your rights if you wanted to, but you're going to be a stumbling block in front of that brother. Don't do it, right? This is a pastor's heart for his people. Same thing in Acts 21. Paul comes back to Jerusalem another time, and he tells St. Paul, hey, there's a lot of controversy over you, and you're scaring a lot of the Jewish believers. So what I want you to do is go and engage in certain temple rites that other guys that made a vow and pay their related expenses. Now, a lot of people will criticize this and say that Paul and James abandoned the gospel, but that's not the way I read this at all. I think James and Paul are doing something here that's not harmful for the sake of unity. They have the pastoral heart. They are interested in unity. So if I can do something that's not wrong, that promotes the unity of the church, then I'm going to do it. That's the pastoral heart of James. Fourth, James is a man of the scripture. His little epistle, 3.5 pages, just over 100 verses in the entire thing, has 5 direct scripture quotations and 40 indirect citations to scripture. So it's essentially every other verse James is citing, quoting, or referring to scripture. This is a man who knows the scriptures. He knows the word of God. Remember, he's not a theologian. He's not a trained priest or anything. He's a carpenter. But he knows the word and he's committed to the word. And the last characteristic of James, he is a theologian. The book of James is full of theology. John MacArthur said it contains a theology of suffering, a Christology, a theology of sin, a theology of temptation, a theology of law, a theology of faith, a theology of the church. It's a book that's short and practical and yet full of theology. James is a theologian. So, in conclusion, what do we do with James? 3 things. 1, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as James did. Even though he rejected Jesus earlier in his life, even though he rejected Jesus for all of Jesus's earthly life, James trusted in him later. And we know the promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of the Lord, trust in Jesus as James did, and be saved. 2 is be transformed like James, from skeptical mocker to humble pastoral pillar of the church, and even martyr. And 3, be encouraged by James. God used this unlikely man in an amazing way, and he still does it today for James, for me, and for you. Do what James did. Give yourself over fully to the Lord, and he can do wonders in you and wonders through you for the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of James. May we put it into practice in our lives for our good, for your glory, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.